Romans chapter 12. Good to see everyone here this morning for our continuing study on marriage. Now, this particular verse just teaches us a principle that we can apply to marriage. It says, "Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Preferring one another. What does that mean? Preferring one another. We're commanded to do this as Christians, so we better make sure we know what that means. Because if we don't, we can't obey it. So what does it mean to prefer one another? Okay, but this isn't just talking about marriage, it's talking about Christians in general. We're to prefer one another. What does that mean?
Honoring.
Preferring
the company of Christians.
Okay. Okay. Putting others first. Exactly. That's exactly what it means. That we are to be looking out. There's another passage in Philippians that says we're to be looking on the needs of others, not on our own needs. We're to prefer one another. We're to put one another first. So that would apply in the marriage as well. What makes a good marriage is when we put the other one first. When we put taking care of our husband as a wife as a higher priority than taking care of ourselves and vice versa. Preferring one another. And that, of course, is Christianity in general, isn't it? We're commanded to put others first. So that would apply to the marriage as well. All right, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, and then we'll pray and we'll get started this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord, give us your wisdom as we continue in your word and studying marriage, we pray. You'll use these passages in our lives to grow us, to mold us. Lord, to give us marriages that will glorify you. And Lord, that we would have this wisdom from your word, even to help others, to maybe help grandchildren. Lord, whatever. But we trust in your power through the word to work miracles in our lives this morning. Thank you for this privilege. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've referred to this passage a couple times in the past regarding fornication, regarding the one flesh relationship. But now we're going to look at the passage directly and make sure we understand what God is teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So who would read 13 through 18 and make sure we understand why fornication for unmarried people is so serious? Anybody? Mr. Scott.
Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it in them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up us by his own power. Knowing ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What know ye not that he shall, which is joined to an harlot, is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body.
God actually sets fornication aside as a unique sin in this passage. Did you see that? He said there in verse 18, every sin is without the body except for fornication, which is a sin against the body. Interesting. Because you would think that smoking is a sin against the body, drinking. But he says that all other sins are without the body, but fornication is against the body. But when God is referring to the body here, he's looking at it from his perspective back to Genesis chapter 2, where God makes two one flesh, which is what the passage is primarily about. Now, it started in verse 13, all the way down to verse 18. 13 says, the body's not for fornication. 18 says, flee fornication. So the passage is about fornication. And he is telling us why it is such a serious sin that is against the body. And why is that? We've talked about this before, but let's make sure we nail this down. Why is it so serious? Why is it a sin against the body? Why is God warning us here in this passage about fornication? The key is when he talks about the harlot.
Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and because we damage our own bodies rather than anybody else's, sort of. It's you're virtually doing damage to yourself.
Okay, so we are Christians, which means the Holy Ghost indwells us. We're the temple of the Holy Ghost, which means we're supposed to take care of our temple. Very true. What else?
This is fornication. You're literally prostituting yourself, and the result is, if you're not careful, you can actually cause more harm to your own body by perhaps AIDS or whatever other disease is open.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So true. From a spiritual perspective, Diane?
Because the two become one.
Exactly. Right. And so what's happening is, yes, Tracy?
I just want to say that verse 15, where it says that our bodies are members of Christ.
Exactly. So what we're doing is taking a member of Christ, because we become part of the body of Christ at salvation, right? We're by the Holy Ghost, we are placed into the body of Christ, so we're part of the body of Christ. God says we are joining the body of Christ because of the one flesh relationship that is explained in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. We're joining the body of Christ to someone who is not our spouse. Which again drives home the point that we've made way back from the beginning, that the true ultimate consummation of marriage, of course, is the sexual union. God makes that very clear in this passage, because he says about joining to an harlot. Verse 15, shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. But that's what fornication is doing to a Christian. And that's why God says all other sins are without the body, but that is against the body. When he's talking about the body there, he's not just talking about this. He's talking about the fact that we now are spiritually part of the body of Christ as Christians. This is written to Christians. It's not written to the unsaved. It's written to Christians. We know that because he says the body of Christ. The unsaved aren't part of the body of Christ. Christians are. So we're joining the body of Christ to someone who is not our husband or our wife. It's very powerful. And there's a lot of warnings in the New Testament about fornication. Now we know why. And why God emphasizes it in this passage. So any thoughts or questions about that here in 1 Corinthians 6? All right, let's go to the next chapter, which is probably the single chapter in the Bible with the most verses on marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. Remember, 1 Corinthians was written to correct a lot of wrong thinking at a carnal church called Corinth, and they also had some wrong thinking about marriage, not surprisingly, since they were heathens before they got saved, and they were doing a lot of pagan practices. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 7 to correct a lot of this wrong thinking. Now verse 1 is a great verse. I love verse 1 because it answers a question that I get asked so often by parents and young people alike. And the question is this. We're dating. We love each other. We know we're going to get married. Where should we draw the line? Holding hands, kissing, hugging. Where do we draw the line until we get married? You'd be amazed how many times we get asked this question. Every time, 100% of the time, I just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and read verse 1, and I say, now it's between you and God. You decide where the line is, because God's already drawn it. Amen? Now, we look at this verse and we say it's not fair. Just like the verses that say if you remarry after divorced, it's adultery. We say that's not fair. I don't care what that says, I'm going to get remarried anyway. Young people say, yeah, I see what that says, we're going to hold hands and kiss anyway. That's their choice. But God wrote it in His Word. And God's our Creator and our Lord. What does it say? Concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to what? Touch a woman. Now God created us the way that we are, and He knows how powerful that drive is in men, okay? Because of all the testosterone they got bathed in when they were in the womb. And He knows the power of a touch and what follows. So He put His guideline in His Word for us. Right? And He says, nevertheless, verse 2, to avoid what? Fornication, which we just read about in chapter 6. So, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, in other words, he knows he needs a woman. It's going to lead to either fornication or marriage. That's what he's saying. That drive is not going to be shut down. You can't just flick a switch and say, "That's I'm just going to be unmarried my whole life and I'm going to be a virgin my whole life." Now, that some people God gives that gift to, and we'll read that here in chapter 7, but that gift is on the rare side, I would say. So, he's connecting the touching with the fornication. Isn't that interesting? He says, to avoid fornication, and then he says, let every man have his what? Own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So, if the drive is there, what's the answer? Get married. That's what God says, right? It's not confusing. I don't think he used language that's hard for us to comprehend. It's just that society looks at everything so differently now. And a lot of times we get influenced by this thinking and this resetting of what's right and wrong. But it's pretty clear in this passage. So, what are your thoughts or questions about this? These simple truths in verses 1 and 2 before we move on. Good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. If you would look at Genesis chapter 20, I want to show you an example, a scriptural example of this. Now this is where Abraham went to get help in a Gentile land. And what did he do but tell his wife to lie and say that she was his sister because she was very beautiful? His fear was that if people knew she was his wife, that the king, because kings did whatever they wanted to do, would take her to be his wife. And after God spoke to this king about thinking about taking her, which he did. Look what he says in verse 6. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. This is God speaking. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to what? Touch her. This is God speaking to Abimelech. And Abimelech, he says to Abimelech, I know that you're innocent because you didn't know that Abraham was lying. And I suffered you not to touch her. Interesting that God would use that same word, touch. And then one other verse, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 29. Who will read that? Thank you, Philip. Now we understand that that is implying that they're going to do more than touch, right? That this whole passage is is about adultery. But God says it starts with a touch. So what he's telling us is, you know, it might sound, I don't know, maybe a little bit crude, but the truth is, one of the benefits of marriage is to satisfy that drive in a way that God approves of. Amen? That's what he's saying. That it's a natural thing that God gave us this drive, the sex drive. It's a natural thing. And what he's saying is, to avoid fornication, get married. That one of the benefits of getting married is the drive is satisfied, taken care of. Now, that's not the only reason we should get married, obviously, but it's saying that it takes care of the problem of the sex drive, because it can lead to sin, i.e. fornication, which is, for an unsaved or an unmarried person, sex with another person that you're not married to yet. And then that leads to all kinds of other issues which we've been talking about. Making yourself one flesh with someone that you're not married to. What a mess that is. So, and it also tells us in verse 2 how many wives a man is to have. Did you catch that little subtlety? How many? One. Yes, some of the Old Testament patriarchs had more than one. Even David had more than one. We've talked about that. Which his son just took that and ran with it. But never in any verse in the Bible can you find God endorsing polygamy. You just don't see it. And again, we take ourselves back to the original formula. God's always said one man, one woman. That's marriage. And here he reinforces that. Let every man have his own wife, singular, not wives, but wife. And let every woman have her own husband, singular one. That's always been God's plan. Ephesians 5:31, let's look there at a cross-reference on this. Ephesians 5:31, who would read that? And again, we're quoting Genesis 2. Yep, Philip?
For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall rejoin unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh.
Amen. How many? Two. Not three or four. Two. So this has always been God's plan. Monogamy has always been God's will, and God's perfect will for man. All right, so he goes on to say in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Due benevolence. Our husbands and our wives are due benevolence from us. Now that word benevolence, not a word that we use today in the same way, although it kind of is, but in Ephesians 6:7, this same Greek word is translated goodwill. So that might help you understand what benevolence, maybe give you a better understanding of the meaning of benevolence. So knowing that benevolence is also translated goodwill, then what is verse 3 teaching us about marriage? Anybody? Pastor Shannon?
That means that you give to your wife or give to the husband what's required in the relationship that exists between you. In other words, when sex is required, you give it duly. You don't withhold it for any reason.
And that's actually going to come up in this passage.
Yeah.
So, but it's not just about sex.
No, it's not. It's about the whole relationship by treating one other than yourself, taking them first instead of yourself. You need to consider others first, and your wife or husband is first priority.
Yep.
Apart from God.
Amen. There's a verse in 1 Peter 3:7 that says, husbands, you're to give unto the wife honor. Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So that would be another word we could cross-reference with this word benevolence, honor. We saw in Romans 12, preferring one another, putting one another first. So what God is telling us right in the beginning of this passage is that we have responsibility to be the best husband or the best wife that we can be by showing due benevolence to our spouse. That's what he's saying. He's saying, get married to one. When you do, show each other due benevolence. And there's a lot of scriptures, you know, that we will be looking at and have looked at that tell us how a husband and a wife can show each other due benevolence. It says in verse 4, which again, we're going to start talking about what Norm just brought up. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except if we would consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. I think it is just so amazing how God can write about something this sensitive, but he can use words that a child could read this passage and not have their innocency awakened or whatever. They can read this and not understand what it's really talking about, in other words, right? We as married people, we know exactly what God is saying in this passage. And I think it's just beautiful how God can do that. Use the right language such that it's his word, but again, children can read it and it's still sensitive enough that they can read it and not be offended or whatever by it. Anyway, so the issue obviously is that we as humans are self-centered, right? And where did self-centeredness begin? But chronologically. In the garden, right? But it actually started before that. With the devil, right? The devil started it all. The devil said, it's all about me. When the devil fell, when you read that passage in Isaiah 14, when he fell, the word that shows up over and over again is the word I. I will be this. I want this. I will do this. It all became about him. It wasn't about God anymore, because his mission from God was to be the anointed cherub that covereth. We know that from Ezekiel 28. But then it became, well, wait a minute. I want this. I want that. And we've inherited this self-centeredness, which is connected to pride. And let's face it, in our humanity, in our old man, we are self-centered. That's just how it is. God is saying here that in the marriage, we have to give up self-centeredness. That again, it's not about us, it's about us. Amen? Us as a couple. That's what he's trying to tell us in this passage. That self-centeredness is gone when you're married. It's now about you as a couple. And we also find in, I believe in this passage, a very clear teaching that the Quakers are wrong. That they teach that sex is evil and that it's only for having children. Which is why whenever you see pictures of them, they're all frowning. Not surprisingly. But that's what they believe. They take verses like Psalm 51, where David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not understanding that that's not saying that the act of having sex was sin, but that his mother was a sinner and passed on the sin nature to him. But they take verses like that and teach that it's evil even in marriage, and that its only purpose is for having children. And it's not just the Quakers, but there are other groups that teach this as well. And I think God makes it very clear here, if that were true, then this passage wouldn't be in the Bible, right? Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for fasting and prayer. That's pretty clear. That it wasn't given just to have children. It was given for the enjoyment in marriage only, of course, but in marriage. And, of course, you can read the book of Song of Solomon and understand that as well. It's a beautiful love story, but it also makes it very clear that the sexual relationship was for their enjoyment as a couple. There's a verse in Proverbs. Let's turn back there. Chapter, I lost it here, 5. which also reinforces this truth that sex is not only for having children, but for enjoyment in marriage. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. I know we looked at this before, but this ties in well with our passage here in 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5. Who would read that? Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Pastor Shannon?
Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love.
So there's a couple phrases in here that reinforce what we're saying this morning. At all times. That definitely isn't saying that it's only for having children. And also, ravished how often? Always with her love. I also like that it says, the wife of thy youth, verse 18. In other words, the same wife that you married when you were young. You're still with her. Amen, brother? The wife of thy youth, but it says, at all times, ravished always. So again, this reinforces what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 7, that sex and marriage isn't just for having children. It was for enjoyment in marriage. God designed us this way, that it's a good thing. Hebrews 13, 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It's blessed by God. It's part of God's plan, part of God's way. It's a beautiful thing. Yes. Hebrews 13, 4. We'll be getting there. But it says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. So, due benevolence. And he ties due benevolence into the sexual relationship and saying that it's only, or that it's for each other, not just for self. In other words, it's not about self-centeredness. And doesn't the Bible say it's more blessed to give than to receive? In Acts 20:35. So that reinforces that truth as well. That it is a beautiful thing that God designed, and that it is to be for each other, that we now belong to each other. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to each other. Of course, we belong to God ultimately, but in the marriage, we are one another's. And that sex was given by God for enjoyment and to be regular. And he gave the acceptable reason for abstinence, which is what? Fasting and prayer. It's a pretty short list. But this is God's word. So any thoughts or questions about that before we talk about this word, incontinency and temptation of the devil? Yes?
Just a quick thing. In verse 4, it says, you know, that the one verse is we don't have power over our own bodies, but only one. I just find that interesting, but it's so opposite to what the world teaches.
Backwards.
Especially to women.
Yes.
You know, that they have the power over their own body. And speaking, you think of things like abortion, you can't justify that if your body's not your own, but you can if you think it is, kind of thing, you know?
So true.
That's interesting.
It is very powerful that in a marriage, the wife's body belongs to the husband and the husband's body belongs to the wife. That's what it says, verse 4. But that, again, what society say? Nope, that's not true. This is my body. Not in marriage, not in God's plan. It's not what God says. So it's very good. Thank you, Tracy. So Satan says, it says, Satan tempt you for your incontinency. Now I know in the modern language we see that word incontinency and we don't think about sex. We think about, you know, urinary issues. But that's not what the word means in this context. In God put this word in here again so that it's easy to read, not offensive, but what is he saying? Incontinency in this context means withholding sex from one another. That's what it's talking about. And he's saying that if you do, that what can happen? Satan will tempt you for that. How? How will Satan tempt people that are, to be blunt, not having sex? I mean, I know we know the answer, but I want somebody to give it.
Lack of self-control.
Okay. Lack of self-control, which ties us right back up into verse 1. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. So, if that drive isn't getting satisfied in the marriage, then the devil can use that to tempt people to look outside the marriage, right? And hence the 50% divorce rate. Now, I'm not saying it's all based on sex, but I'm saying it's certainly a contributing factor. And God's word is very clear that incontinency in marriage in this context can lead to an avenue for the devil to get in there and cause problems. So it's a nice package, this passage, because he goes on to say, verse 7, I would that all men were even as myself. Now there are some people that try to say Paul was married. It's not in the Bible, and there's no way Paul was married because he says he wasn't married. Paul was one of those rare people that was given the gift of celibacy, of staying a virgin his whole life. That's what celibacy means. Celibacy doesn't mean not getting married but still having sex, okay? Celibacy means you never had sex your whole life. Paul was one that had that gift, and he tells us so, not just here but in other passages. He says in verse 7, I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So it's so clear. It's good if they stay unmarried. He's saying it's not a bad thing if someone decides God doesn't want me to ever get married. He's not saying that that's like some terrible thing. He says that's actually, from a Christian perspective, that's a good thing if God gives someone that gift, that they can remain celibate their whole lives and focus 100% on pleasing God. He says that's a good thing. But he's saying that it is a gift. He even uses that word gift in verse 7. Every man hath his proper gift. Verse 9, but, right back to verse 1, if they cannot contain, what's that mean? God using words that a child can read, but what does he mean by contain? And how does that tie into the word burn? If he just can't wait, he has to, or she, but he uses he, because let's face it, sex drive is typically stronger in men. Not always, but typically. If he cannot contain, let him what? Marry. So verses 1 through 9, it's a beautiful passage. It makes it very clear God intended marriage between a man and a woman. And one of the benefits, of course, is it satisfies the sex drive that he's given to us. But it's to be only in marriage. And that sex is a beautiful thing that God has given to married couples. It's not just for having children. It's for pleasure as well. And it's not to be withheld unless there's an agreement there, as we read, for prayer and fasting. But he's saying it's a good thing if God has given someone the gift of celibacy. He says that's a good thing. That, you know, society tends to come up with words to make it sound bad, doesn't it? Especially for women. It's pretty rare to meet celibate men. But you do have celibate women. We even have a word for them. What is the word? Huh? I forgot the word. That's why I'm asking. Because it's not the same word they use in America. Spinster. That's the word. It just flew out of my head. God, Paul says that's a good thing. He says praise God if he gave you that gift. But it's a gift. And not everybody has it. And it's not like somebody's not going to know if they don't have it, right? Because the alternative is if you don't have the gift, you're going to burn. That's what it says. He ties that word burn right back up to verse... Where was the word burn? Oh, it's not there. Okay. The word contain. Yeah. He ties in the word burn with the word contain. In other words, if you can't wait, it's going to burn. So it's obvious you don't have the gift because you're burning. Yes, Mark?
This covers why the certain large church has all sorts of difficulties with its spiritual leaders because they've been celibacy forced upon them.
Of course.
And told that, oh no, you have to be celibate and it's wrong. And it doesn't, well, the Bible tells us it doesn't work like that.
Right. If you,
man can't tell you.
If you've had celibacy mandated, right.
You give celibacy. Sure, that's why the odd one has been okay. But of course, why they're having so much trouble.
That's exactly right.
Love it and maximize all those attacks. They just hand it over all their stuff to the devil. So.
Yep. And we all know what he's talking about, right? They have about 1 billion members. And they mandate celibacy. But you can't mandate something that you don't have in this context because the alternative is you're going to burn. And then you're going to end up with a lot of issues and trouble. By the way, Old Testament priests, they were supposed to be married.
Yeah.
There's no celibacy in the Old Testament for priests. God even gave guidelines about the type of woman they were allowed to marry. She had to be a virgin. And other, like she wasn't, he was allowed to marry a widow, for example. The Old Testament priests. But they were, God wanted them married. Because God made us the way he made us. And he knew he couldn't mandate every priest being celibate. Wouldn't work. They just have problems. Because they would burn. So it's a great passage, isn't it? This verses 1 through 9. Any other thoughts or questions? Because we're about out of time about this passage here. Yes?
Oh, just thinking about, you know, how marriage is ideally a picture of Jesus and the church.
Yes, it is.
And how when in the millennium, once we're, you know, once we're all, you know, with the Lord, I don't know that I think the Bible tells us, correct me if I'm wrong, that there won't be physical contact between us and our new bodies.
Well, we infer that from Jesus' statements by saying that in heaven we aren't married or given in marriage. So he implies that we aren't married.
Yeah. So I'm just excited to see what will happen there and how we'll hopefully have the spiritual picture of that. We won't be what we were doing physically.
Right.
Will be a spiritual thing.
Our new bodies, looks like, will not have a sex drive and won't burn. And we'll be okay with that.
Absolutely. Yeah, and it'll be a hard thing and a good thing.
Anything else? Brother?
Just one point. In that Genesis passage we looked at, God says, sin against me, talking about himself. And Jacob said the same thing, and when Joseph said the same thing when he followed his wife on him. So, and what a lot of people, I think, forget, is the sin, although you are sinning, it's directly against God, not against ourselves so much, but God first.
Yeah.
And then it becomes, you know,
yeah, from there. Joseph did say that to Potiphar's wife, God forbid that I should do this thing and sin against God. Not sin against myself or sin against you, or even sin against your husband,
right,
but sin against God. And you're right, he said the same thing to Abimelech, I withheld you from touching her and sinning against me. That's a good point.